Amen. Please remain standing and hear the words of our Lord. The text this morning is from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 7. These are the words of God. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, as we come before you with open Bibles, please now open our hearts to your teaching, that we might love what you love and hate what you hate. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to understand all that we have in Jesus Christ and all that is therefore required of us. We long to be equipped and stoked to love and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Continuing in a short series on sexual purity, and thinking about it, particularly in light not just of the culture and all of the terrible issues that we are dealing with at a cultural level, but really wanting to hone in on the fact that it is our issue as well. It's the issue of every person as they deal with purity and holiness and sanctification before God. It's clear because you can see it's clear in Paul's day. Almost every church that he writes to, he is addressing this issue. It is as common as can be. In the first in the series, we considered the command and the reasons for the command to avoid porneia, or fornication, or sexual immorality. In that, we looked at that passage last week in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5 of that passage says, "For this is God's will for you. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from porneia, from sexual immorality, from fornication. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God." Porneos, fornication, is a general broad definition, we talked about, of sexual uncleanness. It is any form of sexual activity outside of marriage that God does not allow. A practical definition, I think that's worth carrying around with you, is that porneos, fornication, is any kind of unmarried fooling around. And every reasonable person knows what fooling around includes. That's a good definition to keep in your mind. Well, this morning, we will consider the strategies of warfare that Paul gives to us, the Lord gives to us, that we must employ in fighting and killing lust. We need to fight and kill these desires. We live in a world, as did Paul, saturated with sexual immorality. The battle with lust is ultimately not a battle with the things out there. It is a battle with our own flesh. Let me say that again. The battle with lust is ultimately not a battle with the things out there. The problem with our lusts, the problem with our falling into sexual sin is not ultimately the things out there that come to us and entice us. They are a battle within. They are something that we have to take care of in our own flesh. Therefore, the weapons which the Scripture gives us to fight these lusts are just as applicable today as they were then. There were definitely different kinds of immoralities that in Paul's day people were tempted by that we may not see, and we certainly have abilities, technological abilities, all kinds of abilities to be tempted in ways that didn't exist in Paul's day. But if the issue is not necessarily what's out there, but what's going on in here, we can see that God's word instructs us in how to deal with these temptations and lusts. This warfare language, this killing, this battling, this mortifying language, this warfare language is not hyperbole. It's not. Paul's not going over the edge just to make a point. He is dead serious in his in the language that he is using, that these things must be put to death. These things destroy individuals. These things destroy families. These things destroy societies. And we are watching these things destroy the moral fabric of our nation. It's happening all around us. It must be killed, but it must be killed by you, in you first. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Colossians 3:5-8, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put them to death. May we have the same attitude. John Owen writes, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Take it that seriously. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. You see, as Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, another city that had all kinds of what we would consider pretty weird sexual practices that would be openly acknowledged and practiced in the community. As he writes to them, he says to them in verses 3 and 4, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, don't do it. He doesn't say just don't do it. He says, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. In fact, along with that filthiness and foolish talking and coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather instead giving of thanks. It's not enough. What Paul is getting at is, it's not enough to avoid the obvious forms of fornication. And it's not enough for two reasons. First, even entertaining ourselves with watching, listening to, reading, talking about, joking about, listening to others joke about, such uncleanness is the way of the old man whom you have put off. It is a reflection of the old man, of the old ways. We just dove into the middle of Ephesians. There's an argument that's been going on. Back up for a moment if you have your Bible, and I want to see this. This is an outworking of the fact that we've put off the old man and we've put on the new man. And now, because we have the new man and the old man is gone, we need to put to death the deeds of that old man. We need to put to death the ways of that old man. As we read this passage, I want you to think of it this way. Imagine a man who's dressed in the garments of filth and dirtiness and things that are just despicable before God. He's dressed in these things. And as he's dressed in these things because that's who he is. And then God comes, and by the Lord Jesus Christ, by a work of God, not by a work of the man at all, God comes and he kills the old man within, and he places within that man, a new person, a new constitution, a new way of living, a new way of being human, Christ in his heart. And now he says, you are new. What are you doing in those clothes? Take those garments off and put on the new clothes. Take off those old ways of thinking and put on the new ways now of thinking. Take off the ways that corresponded to the old man, and now dress yourself, adorn yourself, live in the ways that reflect, that come from the new man. Listen, this is verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles, walking in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. You should not be that way anymore. You shouldn't walk that way anymore. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You've learned Christ, which means that you know that you've put off the old man and that you've put on the new man. Therefore, verse 25, putting away lying, taking off that garment that was connected to the old man, And he begins in this way to discuss these different things that we need to take off and instead replace with other things. It's really good to think of this in terms of your Christian life, in terms of all aspects of sanctification. It's not enough to stop doing things. It's not enough to stop sinning in this way. It's not enough to just take off old habits and try to put them away. You must take them off and put on new things. You put off and you put on. You see this language. Paul is going to use this language all the time in Ephesians and in Colossians. He'll speak this way in Romans. He'll speak this way in many of his letters. So will Peter. This idea of removing one thing and now putting on something else. Taking off the works of the flesh and the ways of darkness and now putting on the garments of light, because you are sons of light. You are different people. I hope this helps you. This helps the Christian also to see in that wrestling. We just went and we had this time of confession. And maybe you were confessing sins that you were saying, darn it, I have to confess again. I struggled in this again. I fell in this again. And you as a Christian are saying, what is going on? And what you're seeing here is, what you're doing is you're this pattern of putting off has to be replaced. Here we are to have God put garments on us, to put new ways of thinking, to put new ways of directing our minds and our bodies and our lives. He's transforming us. He's feeding us. He's equipping us. He's molding and shaping us more and more into the image of Christ by putting off and putting on. We're no longer this old man anymore. Now we are in Christ. And it says elsewhere that we are his temple. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're the place where God's Spirit dwells. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Now, this verse has been misapplied in our generation and many other generations, because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, you should do CrossFit. Or because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, you should avoid foods with GMOs. Or because you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, you should avoid tobacco and alcohol. Or because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if you go to the passage and you take a look at the context is actually speaking to exactly what we're talking about, and very primarily or very pointedly, particularly to one thing. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do not, therefore, commit fornication. Do not commit sexual immorality, because then you join your body with the body of someone you are not in covenantal relation with. You join yourself with the harlot, he says to the man. You join yourself with him, and that's not right. You defile yourself, you defile God, you defile his image, you defile your own body. Therefore, don't practice these things, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so, but secondly, as well, the reason that such activities and conversations should be avoided, should be walked away with, is not just because even speaking about such things is to speak against God and his ways and what his purposes are, but such activities and conversations cause people and nations to drift farther and farther into sexual sins, rationalizing more and more as they go. Especially with sexual sins. One starts with thinking about it, being a little offended by it, being a little ashamed, embarrassed, and then making light of it, and then excusing it, and then encouraging others to partake with you in thinking about, joking about, watching a little of it, because then that makes it easier to consider it not such a big deal. And if you watch, just for instance, if you just think of the history of Hollywood, if you just think of the history of what has been allowed to be put in our homes and our TVs, from over the time since the time the TV has been given to us to now, you can see this is exactly what has happened. And we can blame Hollywood all we want. We can blame the liberals all we want. But that's not the problem. The problem is you, me, our hearts. That's the problem. We have indulged ourselves just a little, felt a little ashamed about it, laughed it off, made excuses for it, encouraged others to come, and on it goes, dirtier, dirtier, more and more completely against what God's purposes and plans are when it comes to sexual union. This is what we do. And finally, then, of course, falling for it and falling into it. That's why Paul has this warning. That's why Paul is saying, take this seriously. Take a look very seriously at why it's enticing you. Take a look very seriously at what is going on that causes you to think that's where you want to go. He's saying, because you want to find that. You want to find what that desire is. You want to find what's causing you to think that way and kill it. Kill it. Put it to death. Now in verse 3, again, he says, fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. And he speaks about this, covetousness as well. And verse 5, he says, for this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. It's helpful to notice this connection between lust and also just general covetousness. Along with explicit sexual sins, Paul notes the sin of the 10th commandment, for covetousness is often tied to sexual lust, to wanting things I don't have right now, to wanting things I cannot lawfully partake of right now. And lust, but lust at its real core, remember, is also this. It is seeking from a finite thing to receive something that only really the infinite can give. It is seeking from a finite thing that which only the infinite, Christ himself, can give. You can lust after all kinds of things. You can be addicted to all kinds of things. You can find yourself demanding that I will not be satisfied until dot, 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 dot. When you fill in those dots, you've identified your idol. You've identified the thing you're coveting. You're identifying the thing which God hasn't granted, and you won't be satisfied until you can have. And this is also what Paul is warning about. This happens. This goes on subtly, quietly, in your soul, in your heart, all the time. And you have to grab that little bird of lust that's buzzing up around your head. You got to grab it. You got to cast it away. You've got to fight this all the time. Covetousness, whether it's sexual or otherwise, is something that has to be taken seriously all the time. It's idolatry, Paul says, which is why addictions can feel so powerful. Because what happens is we are empowering dead idols when we love and serve a lifeless thing as though it will be our ultimate source of pleasure, security, or purpose. And the more and more we get caught up in thinking that this thing is going to satisfy us, this thing is going to provide the security I'm longing for, this thing is going to provide the pleasure I want, this thing is going to finally give me a sense of purpose and definition and meaning, this thing is going to finally take care of all those hurts that I have. You are now empowering that idol, and you become a slave to it. You're empowering that idol, and then you become a slave to it. These come from the deceitful lies that God is not enough, or that he has not provided enough for you, that he is withholding from you, and that we should go and take for ourselves to satisfy our own desires. The lies come in this way. Did God really say, oh, I remember hearing that in the Bible once. That's how it all begins. Did God really say, you shall not? Do you know that if actually you went ahead, you might be more like God? You might be more fulfilled. You might be more energized. You might be more pleased. Why is he holding this back from you? Is he not good? Why has he not given you what he's given that other person down the aisle? Why has he not given it to you? Does he not love you? Maybe he doesn't love you. Maybe you should go and find for yourself your own satisfaction, your own security. You've called yourself a follower of Jesus, and yet you don't feel secure. Maybe you better go somewhere else. You listen to the lies, and the idol sets himself up and begins walking you down the road of destruction. John warns, do not love the world or the things in the world, meaning do not love them like we would love God, or don't love them as you would love an idol. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So don't love the things of the flesh, the things of the eyes, the lusts that come there, he says, he warns. Finally, Paul gives sober warnings to those who will not pay attention in these verses. Again, he says, verse 5, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. None. Let no one deceive you with empty words." This warning. "Let no one deceive you with empty words. Oh, it doesn't really matter. Oh, we really love one another. Oh, nobody else is really watching and will be harmed." Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Paul is a shepherd. He's not a tyrant. Don't let anyone deceive you. It will destroy you. It will destroy you. And those who are telling you it won't destroy you are liars and thieves and cheats. Don't listen to them. And this is really made, this warning of judgment is made in many other passages as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." The book of Revelation, when the book of life is opened, where the book of life is opened. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." This is why it has to be taken seriously. This is a real warning. These are real warnings to a real church with professing Christians in their midst. This means it is possible to be in the church and not be regenerate. It's possible to be in church and not be saved. It's possible to just play the games, to just go through the motions. And you won't be able to fight off. You will not be able to fight off the works of the flesh because the old man is still reigning in you. You still have that old man. But, well, and so therefore, you have no assurance of your salvation if you are walking in these sins and not dealing with them. Okay? You have no assurance. I did not say you lose your salvation if you have sinned. You've lost the assurance of your salvation if you've sinned and you've refused to repent. You're justifying it. You're making excuses for it. You're talking yourself into it not being that bad. If you're doing those things, you have no assurance. You're walking in darkness, not in the light. But at the same time, many have been saved from such sins. And so these are not the unforgivable sins. These are not the sins that you step into these ones and there's no hope for you. That's not what Paul is saying either. Many have been saved from such sins, and so it's possible for you to be saved from such sins as well. 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." It's interesting, Paul is telling people who have been saved out of particular kinds of sexual sins and other kinds of sins, and he's still telling them that they need to stop. They still need to stop fornicating in some way. In Corinth, there was a temple to a goddess that you went and partook of worshiping this goddess by giving money and then having sexual activity with the prostitutes of that house. And it was as common as could be. And Paul has to write to the Christians in Corinth and say, "Men, Christian men, you can't do that anymore, okay? Can we make this clear? You can't go to the temple prostitutes anymore. You got to stop doing that." Now, part of his argument that they must stop doing that is this: you've been saved from it. You don't have to partake of it anymore. The clutches that had on you before, it doesn't have on you anymore. If you're in the same kind of way at all, if you're in Jesus Christ. And so you can be saved. You can be delivered. You can run. You can flee sexual immorality, which is what he says to them in that passage. Flee sexual immorality. The answer is, and I do want to take this, I want to look at one other passage in your Bible. I want you to turn there for a moment. I want you to look with me at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, another letter that Paul writes. Titus chapter 2, if you're looking for it, it's right before the book of Hebrews, except for a little Philemon there. And in this letter to Titus, Paul says something that I think we skip over or we can get nervous about, and I want to explain it so that it's a tool, it's a help for us. Chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." So he's going to purify himself for himself, his own special people, and it's all going to be grace. It's all going to be by grace. God's going to do it. But notice that the answer is, the answer of turning away from sexual sins, from those temptations, is the grace of God, which saved you and here's where we forget sometimes, and teaches you. The grace of God teaches you. The grace of God teaches us. It instructs us. It grabs our attention and our affections. It turns us away from the things of the flesh and the world to the things of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. It's not only gives us these things, but a longing and ability to turn towards those things. Look at that verse 11 again. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us." Teaching us what? Teaching us that we should live soberly and righteously and godly. It teaches us to do this in the present age by denying ungodliness, or as we deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and we look for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know where our treasure is. We know where eternity is. We know where our greatest pleasures are going to be. And the grace of God teaches us that. It instructs us in those manners. Now, with that in mind, I want to see how we apply that, or how we can see how we are to put to death these deeds. What is the grace of God teaching me? How is the grace of God teaching me? And it's back in the passage that we were in Ephesians chapter 5. Again, Ephesians 5, verse 4 says, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting," so don't even do those things, "but rather the giving of thanks." Throughout this section of Ephesians, Paul has exhorted us, because we have put off the old man, because we have put on Christ, to now put off other things and put on their opposites, or the other thing. We are to put off lying and instead tell the truth. Put on truth-telling, 4:25. We are to put off stealing, but instead we are, in verse 28, we are to put on hard work and the ability to share with others. Those ones kind of make sense. Or in verse 31 and 32, we are to put off bitterness and all other kinds of malice towards one another, and instead we are to put on tenderness and kindness, forgiving one another. Those ones correspond easily in our minds. I always think it's interesting here in 5:4 how this one doesn't naturally come to my mind immediately. I'm to put off fornication and uncleanness and sexual immorality. I'm to put off even talking about them, even naming about them, joking about them, making light about them. And I'm supposed to put on, now I would think I'm supposed to put on pure words, G-rated words. I'm supposed to put on nice jokes instead of dirty jokes. I'm going to fight it with this, but that's not the direction at all that Paul's going. Look again carefully what he says. He says, "What I want you to do is put off those things. I don't want to even be named about you. What I want you to do instead is the giving of thanks." The giving of thanks. So here we're supposed to replace dirty jokes, crude entertainment, actual fornication, along with covetousness, with thankfulness, and I think he has in mind also contentment. Thankfulness and contentment. I believe this is counterintuitive, and I think it is powerful and important, and we Christians miss it. I think so often what we try to do is beat sexual lust with more fleshly activity against it, rather than letting the grace of God, the grace of the gospel, teach us to be overwhelmed with thanksgiving for a sovereign and good God, a God who is sovereign. You're in a situation where there's been shame or hurt or pain or need, and you have, and you want to look to satisfy yourself in a fleshly way, make yourself feel good in a fleshly way. And God says, let the grace of God teach you of God's sovereignty, how all these things in your life he has control of, and he's going to use them for good, and you can trust him through all of it, all the way to the end. And he's good. He's never arbitrary. Every trial, every difficulty, every difficulty that has ever come into your life, every temptation that has ever come into your life, God sent it. It didn't get past him. It didn't trick him. He wanted that very particularly for you, and he's good. And then finally, he is so good, and we need to be the kind of people who are counting, know what it is to count the blessings, the overwhelming number of blessings and graces and kindnesses that God showers upon us day in and day out. But we don't. We don't. And when we don't, we forget him. We forget that he's here right now. Right now in the midst of the temptation that I have. Right now in the midst of the trial and the difficulty I have. We forget. Because we have not been letting the grace of God teach us to give thanks in all things. To walk in thankfulness. To cultivate thankfulness and contentment. And what's horrible is we've oftentimes refused to cultivate that, especially in the easy times, when there's so much to be thankful to him. You see, if you go back to Romans 1, you know the passage that talks about how we end up into all kinds of fornication and uncleanness and all kinds of sexual perversions. And you look at the passage and you say, what is the thing that drove people there. This is speaking about the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1, or mankind generally. And in Romans 1, verse 18, it describes that the wrath of God has fallen upon us. And to sum up that whole section, it says that this is who they were. They were a people who did not glorify God, nor were thankful. They did not acknowledge the glory of God, glorify him, and they weren't thankful. They refused to acknowledge his sovereign, exhaustive sovereignty over everything, and that he is Lord of all. And they refused to give thanks. And it says when they forgot to do those two things, or when they refused to do those things, Paul has the audaciousness to say, they all knew God. All of those atheists out there, they know God. God has revealed himself clearly in his creation, in the creation order. His beauty, his glory, his grace, it's all revealed. It's all out there in general revelation. They know God. But they refuse to acknowledge him, to glorify him, and give thanks. And so do you when you fall into sin. That's what's happening. When you lose the battle to lust, that's what's happening. In that situation, we find ourselves being a people who do not believe that God is absolutely sovereign over all things, and we do not believe that he is absolutely good in all things. Our discontentment then breeds lust. And a belief in lies. Now, I have a list of lies here, and I have a number of passages. You don't have to turn to them now, but I have them for you because how am I gonna fight lust? And many of you have a very particular application you know that you need to put into practice with regard to your temptations. Some of you have those very much in mind, and you might be thinking, okay, lots of talk, great, gospel, goodness, Jesus, blah, blah, blah. How am I gonna fight this thing? Because I've been losing. How am I gonna fight this thing? Okay, so there's not like this silver bullet, boom, and all of a sudden we're now holy and we never have any problems and we never have any temptations. But there are ways to direct ourselves, our minds, our souls towards Christ in such a way that we are able to fight like never before. That we are able to fight and win. It's not a fight and win. It's not a put to death and you never again are going to be tempted. Sorry, that's another religion. That's another life. That's another place. You will battle sin and temptations all of your earthly life here until the resurrection. You will. Okay, but there are ways that God has given to us that can direct us how to deal with it, how to grow in holiness and godliness, how to win more and more, how to fight the battle and find ourselves able to put it to death in ways we never thought we could before. But you're going to have to listen to and believe the truth of the gospel, the grace that is given to you, and let it permeate you so that you can't find a place not to be thankful for God at work in your life. And part of the way of doing this is to have a number of these verses available to yourself to meditate over, to memorize, to fight the lie when the lie comes. Remember when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness and the devil comes and he gives him three specific temptations. And immediately, Jesus takes the word of God and fights back with the word of God. Okay? He's teaching us something there. He didn't go, wait a second, I know there's a Bible verse somewhere about that. Hang on just a second, devil. Oh, where was that? Was that Numbers? Oh, it was Deuteronomy. That's where it was. No, he knew it. He knew the word. Jesus teaches you something about being prepared before the temptation comes with the word of God to fight the temptation. What are the lies that you hear? What are the lies that draw you away? Did God really say? Well, here's a few of them, common ones, and some verses that you can turn to, you can meditate on, you can memorize, you can use in the battle, okay? So here's the lie. Lust is no big deal. It's not that big of a deal. Come on. All my roommates are doing it. It's not that big of a deal. It's happening all around me. But Job 31, 9 through 12, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, does that sound like internet usage or what? Or I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. You spend some time thinking about the consequences of an action activity you might want to partake in. And you let Job speak to you. You let the word of God speak to you about that lie. Or another lie. It's my body. I can do with it what I want. It's my body. I can do with it whatever I want. Or do you not know, 1 Corinthians 16, 6, 19, and 20? Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Romans 6 would tell you that you have been taken out of one slavery and placed into another. You were slaves to sin, and now you're slaves to righteousness. You're not your own. Quit telling yourself you're your own. Quit telling yourself you can do with your body, your life, whatever you want. No, you've been purchased. You're owned by somebody else. He has full and complete rights over everything you do. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Why do we have a world? Why do we have a nation? Why do we have millions upon millions of Christians in this nation? And we don't have a sliver of an attitude as a nation that Jesus Christ is Lord over this nation. It's just not even in our mind. The idea, if I say Jesus Christ is the president of presidents, most people go, whoa, 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 man, let's don't mix politics and religion. Right? The reason that's happening as a culture is because these millions and millions and millions of Christians, most of whom are the kind of people who believe that Jesus Christ is Lord in a lot of my life, but not all of it. He doesn't get to tell me what I think about. He doesn't get to tell me what kind of friends I have. He doesn't get to tell me about how I give myself at work. He doesn't get to tell me about what I'm to do when I'm feeling a little down or depressed or He doesn't get to speak about it. He can tell me what psalms I'm supposed to sing when I come to church on Sunday. That's what he can do. He's Lord over that. No. Why is there impotent Christianity as a culture? Because there's impotent Christianity right here. We need to be a people who repent and understand God owns us from beginning to end, all the way. Here's another lie. A little fantasizing won't hurt. This is just, it's just fantasizing. A little of that won't hurt. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. You sow a little lust, you can't control it. You can't stop what it's going to bring forth. You don't play around with a little bit. Or there's also this attitude, I can't control myself. Talked about this last week as we ended. One of the lies of the devil is, you have fallen so many times, you're going to fall again, you might as well give in now. And that's not, you're not learning the grace of God. You're not learning that God gives grace, enough grace for today, but not enough grace for the rest of your life today. He'll give you grace for tomorrow, tomorrow. He'll give you grace for the next day, the next day. All you have to do is this, the same idea as in Hebrews. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of your sanctification. Today is the day of being right before God. Right now is the time to be right, perfect, 100%, all in for Jesus Christ, receiving all the grace you need to obey him all the way right now. Worry about tomorrow later. Matthew chapter 6. Let tomorrow worry for itself. Today has enough concerns of its own. You can beat this. Otherwise, Paul would not say in 1 Thessalonians 4 that you should know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. God doesn't give commands to us that he doesn't expect us and enable us to keep. You should know how to possess your own body in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. You do not believe the lie that you can't control yourself. Let these scriptures pour over you. Let them equip you. Let them place them on you as garments of thanksgiving for what God has given to you. The power to beat it. The power to say no. But if it's a power to say no, and it's grumpy you becoming grumpier because you're going to have to keep God's commands, then you don't know the grace of God. You don't know what Jesus has given you yet. You're not swimming in the ocean of grace that has been given to you in Jesus Christ with his promises, with his healing that he has brought to you. And you need to find that again. Now, that's the way that we fall. And those are the different ways that we fall into sexual sin. But there's a complementary falling to be considered as well. Men and women both fall in the sin of lust and fornication. But especially as we speak in these ways, oftentimes women think they don't fall into fornication. But they do. The avenue of the temptation, however, differs. Men like to want, while women like to be wanted. And there is a complementary problem at work here. Men are pursuing the sexual gratification, and the relationship is nice also. Women are pursuing the relational intimacy, and if sexual intimacy helps, that's okay too. And they're driven towards one another with a different temptation, a different primary temptation. This is why there's something different between porn and chick porn. Male porn and chick porn. There's differences. They're driving at different lusts in the flesh. So there's this complementary problem at work here, and our respective temptations, they correspond to one another. They are concave and convex, and the devil knows how to leverage them. He knows how to find those two persons and put them together. Men will look unlawfully because of lust, while women dress and behave unlawfully to be noticed because of this lust. Proverbs 7 describes the young man who goes down and is enticed, and the woman who entices him to come in to be with her. And sometimes those kinds of enticements or those kinds of that kind of pictures are excused because you're saying, "Well, I'm not going after a harlot. I'm just with my boyfriend or girlfriend or something like that, or I'm just with this friend over here. It's not like we're actually paying for it, and that would be disgusting." And is that really true? Outside the covenant of marriage, is the only thing that makes it clean or unclean is whether money has been transferred? Are you kidding me? Let the grace of God, let the grace of the gospel teach you. Let it reform and reshape the way that you think about what is the whole point of the marriage bed. So finally, while it is true that Jesus says that if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, and that's true, there are things that you may need to just cut away from your life to stay away. That's not contrary to the teaching, to the warning that Paul gives about external rules also. Do not touch and do not taste. Be very careful that we especially as we impose rules on others. You may need to put specific rules on you, but you may be very careful about imposing rules that God hasn't imposed, thinking that that's going to put lust away. In Colossians 2, 20 through 23 says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Now, if you look carefully at that passage, and what he's saying is, what he talks about is, look at what the person is giving. He's self-imposing religion and a false humility and a neglect of the body. He is making his life more miserable with the rules. That's not a picture of someone who is living in thankfulness, wanting to be with God, wanting to grow in Christ, wanting the pleasures that are forevermore with him, and therefore saying no to the other things. Thankful even for the temptations, because it drives me to walk closer to God and cry out to him. This is different. And ultimately, here's what happens. You don't kill lust with rules. Ultimately, you don't kill lust with rules. In fact, you can inflame lust with rules. Just ask Martin Luther. But you kill lust with thankfulness and contentment in the grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankfulness is the way we rise. Contentment in Christ is the way we get away, is the way we put to death. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 tells you what the will of God is. What is the will of God? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. In everything? In everything? Yes. Now, before you think of the hard things, again, I want you to think about the easy things. How many things have you not given thanks for? I think on the Little Saints notes I put on the bottom, and maybe everybody should just do it anyway. List 5 things you're thankful for right now. We have got to practice giving thanks in all ways and in all things. And we need to start with the easy ones. Children are such a great example in this. Oftentimes, you're instructing your children to give thanks for a good thing they received. And they don't, or they don't want to. Grandma's just given them a little gift, and you say, "Now go thank Grandma for the gift," and they don't. And it wasn't, you're not saying, "I want you to give thanks for the hard providence that God has just given you." No, I want you to give thanks for the toy. I want you to give thanks for the thing that was wonderful, and they don't. Giving thanks is something we have to be instructed, encouraged, admonished to do. And don't think for a moment that good parenting is like this. I want you to go thank that person when you feel like it. Oh, you don't feel like giving thanks? Well, then you shouldn't go give thanks, because that would be insincere. No, usually it's, I want you to give thanks, and I want you to sincerely give thanks, or we're going to have some more talking. Right? Right? We want to grow and encourage our children to give thanks in all things. Well, guess what your Heavenly Father wants you to do, to be doing? To be giving thanks in all things, at all times. And so this is what we're called to do. And as we do this, we live in a world where we cannot count the number of blessings that are around us, and we learn to be able to give thanks in the harder providences as well. This is why Paul is able to cultivate thankfulness even when he has complaints before God at the same time. Even when he's crying out and supplicating before God. Paul would say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. Sometimes the idea is that idea of begging and pleading and arguing with God. With your prayer and your supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. I really am concerned that too many of you know that verse, that too many of you have memorized that verse, and never once really applied it. That you've gone and sought to know Christ, that you've sought to plead with him, to beg him, to cry out to him, to complain before him, and in the midst of it, you were giving thanks for all he's done for you and all you can believe him for. But then you were turning back and complaining and arguing and pleading again. And you weren't going to stop talking about him. You weren't going to stop talking to him like that until you heard from him. Until you knew from him the peace that passes understanding. I'm afraid that we have a little bit too much, I don't know if it's English blood or something in us, that we're just too proper. We're just too proper. Yes, I know the verse. Be anxious for nothing. Check. But it doesn't really work. No. This is what Paul calls us to do. Thankfulness is to accompany our complaints, and Paul could do this because he had learned to be content. He'd learned what it is to be content in all things. As you fight this battle of lust, fight with the gospel. Fight with the truth of the word. Fight it with thankfulness. And may God bless each of us as we seek after him to turn, to be changed, to be a different kind of people where Jesus Christ is truly Lord of all. No compromise. It's all his. And we'll fight for that. And amen. Our God and King, your word is so wise, so powerful, so good. And your word is your Son, to whom we cling by faith. Cleanse our hearts. Make us new. Grant us grace to run this race of faith. Make us study and believe and live and love your word. Do this for the sake of Jesus and in his name. And amen.